England, who was preaching his usual Sunday sermon, and then when it sounded like he was about to wrap up his message, he then continued for another 15 to 20 minutes, repeating what he had already preached. A close friend of his commented to him on what he did and added another critique, saying how his sermon was poorly structured, especially when it came to his conclusion. Now, this minister acknowledged what his friend said, and he mentioned that he had his reasons for doing so. Now, his friend was very interested and prodded him to ask why he did what he did. And so the minister replied that as he was about to conclude, he saw a poor man entering the service, and this man was sweating. This man, he saw that this man had traveled a very long way, and sensing that this man had never heard of the gospel before, the minister felt compelled to preach the gospel. And although the preacher went longer than expected and probably concluded his message quite poorly, his friend was deeply convicted by the goodness of the minister, by just his righteous act in doing that poor man's good. And in the same way, when the Jews misunderstood Jesus' ministry and wrongly confronted him, Jesus shows them how he was truly righteous in his words and deeds. And picking up from where we left off last Sunday, we recall the division regarding what the people thought about Christ. Some said that he was a good man. Others said he was simply trying to deceive. The religious authorities, on the other hand, wanted to silence him and kill him. And all of these reactions stem from their misunderstanding of what it truly means to be righteous. Now, righteousness is a big word that is worth clarifying. And maybe one way that we often think about it, or one thing that many of us have grown up thinking or been taught, is how the Apostle Paul describes it in his letters, especially in like Romans and Galatians. This is something we normally, one way we call it like imputed righteousness or forensic righteousness. What it means is that we are taught that we are saved not by our own good works or by our own righteousness. Rather, it is through faith we are saved by the righteousness of Christ. That is, Christ gave us his perfect record and he has credited to us. And in this way, this is how we are taught that we are saved by Christ alone. Having said that, I am not minimizing this teaching, and this is a crucial doctrine, crucial teaching, that truth that we need to know, because this is the only way all of us can be saved. But the kind of righteousness that we are examining now in this passage is a different kind. It's a moral righteousness, and one that focuses more on the character of a person, more upon like the quality of a person. When we call a person righteous, we would immediately consider that person to be morally good and upright. We would think that this person have done good deeds, and he is worthy of honor and imitation and respect. For example, the Jewish people after World War II would give the honorable title righteous among the nations to non-Jewish people who risked their lives to help Jews during the Holocaust. One example many of us may be familiar would be like the Ten Boom family, the Dutch clockmakers who helped hid Jews, and even though they were captured and many of them were sacrificed their lives as such. It is this moral righteousness that we are focusing on right now. And we want to examine, how does Jesus vindicate his righteousness against his accusers, especially against those who did not really understand who Christ truly was, and when some were thinking that he was a good man, some people were thinking that he was just simply a deceiver, and then when the religious authorities especially wanted to kill him. And as we come to understand how Jesus is truly righteous, Jesus sets himself as a mirror to us to see what does it mean for us to imitate, to strive, and also how much we need him to be our righteous Savior. And so with this in mind, let's ask the Lord to help us to see the righteousness of Christ. Our Heavenly Father, you are the source of all good, all truth. And Lord, we thank you that Jesus Christ is the perfect image of who you are. And Lord, as we come and see who Jesus Christ is in this passage, help us to know what true goodness is, what true righteousness is, so that we ourselves would seek to imitate as such, but also see where we lack in it and see how Christ came so that we can be truly righteous as he is. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So how does Christ show himself to be truly righteous? And so there are three ways we see in this passage. The first way we see Jesus' righteousness is by his authority. We find this in verses 14 to 15. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" One way we can tell that someone has authority is when people are drawn to and listen to what that person says. This was the same with Jesus. The people were amazed at Jesus for the authority he possessed. And there were people who have never heard about Jesus when they came to this feast, because there were many pilgrims that came. But when they heard Jesus, they recognized that he spoke with such authority that none could deny. What made Jesus' words authoritative? How was it that Jesus was able to command a large audience as he did? Well, one thing for sure that we know it did not come from is that it did not come from the amount of education Jesus had. When the people said that Jesus never studied, this does not mean that Jesus was illiterate or uneducated. Rather, Jesus did not learn or teach according to the traditional way or path that was done back then. Some Bible translate verse 15, and you may find it in your footnote on verse 15, saying, when the crowd says, "How is it that this man knows his letters when he has never studied?" This way of saying points back to the kind of education rabbis and scribes would have. If someone wanted to teach, they would normally be taught by a professional rabbi, and they would have more education than the common folk. They would be able to dissect words, they would be able to have more reading, more learning, and they would be able to sustain a larger argument when publicly speaking than one who did not have as much education. This could be compared to someone who has like a seminary education versus someone who does not. So when the people heard Jesus teach, they could clearly see that Jesus did not sit under a professional rabbi. Yet Jesus taught with such authority that was comparable and even surpassing the greatest rabbis during that time. Recall earlier in John chapter 3 how Nicodemus, one of the greatest teachers of that time, approached Jesus and called him rabbi. So if it does not come from education, where does it come from? Maybe one more thing to show where it does not come from as well is that it did not come from Jesus' earthly age. At this time, Jesus was only 30 years old. And when the Bible does speak of the aged as, well, now, the Bible does speak that the aged do possess wisdom and knowledge. Yet, the Bible does also teach that the old can be as foolish and can be fools as well. Take, for example, in the book of Job, Elihu. He was younger than the three friends of Job, and yet he was wiser than the rest when Job's three older friends spoke foolishly of Job. So if neither education or age makes one authoritative and righteous, what does? True authority is rooted in the words of God. When the Jews wondered how Jesus, an ordinary, uneducated man in their eyes could possess such learning. We must remember that Jesus Christ, as John said in the beginning of chapter 1, he is the Word of God. And there are some references in verse 14 when it says that Jesus came in the middle of the feast, came into the temple. It goes back to, for example, in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, when Malachi prophesied that the Lord, that God's messenger will suddenly come in the temple and he will teach the people of God. And we see here Jesus coming in the midst of the festival at an unexpected time, not for the festival, but to teach the people of his ways. And we see that not only is Jesus learned, he is the Word who truly reveals who God is by his words and deeds. And so we see that Jesus does not possess authority, or he does not simply just possess authority. He is the authoritative Word who truly reveal God and his righteous ways. In other words, Jesus defines what true authority means. And so if we wish to know where true authority lies, it is found in how close you and I remain with God's words. And so it does not matter how many degrees or how much life experience you and I have. Now, don't get me wrong, these things are important, and yet they do not substitute the ultimate authority that comes from the Word. Take, for example, the prophet Jeremiah or Amos. They were not educated fellows, yet God spoke through them to teach of God's righteous ways, and we now have their writing as part of the authoritative words of the Scripture. Or take, for example, the Apostle Peter and John, when they gave a powerful defense and testimony to Jesus before the Sanhedrin, before the Pharisees and chief priests in the book of Acts. And when the chief priests in the book of Acts, when they knew that they were uneducated men, yet they spoke with such authority that they were silenced. Or maybe to take another example, John Bunyan, the famous writer of Pilgrim's Progress, he was not educated, and he was contemptuously known as just a tinkerer, just a man of trade. Yet, when he preached, because he was so saturated with the Scriptures that many came to hear him. There was a story of, and there was another Puritan named John Owen, many of us are familiar with, and he was one of the most learned theologian of that time. And yet he went to hear John Bunyan very gladly. And when the king at that time asked why John Owen would go to John Bunyan to hear him preach, John Owen said that if I had the gift of how he was able to preach, I would gladly relinquish all of my learnings. Now again, this is not to minimize education or age, but we see that true righteousness stems from the authority of God's words. And in Psalm 119, verses 97 to 100, we see these words. We read this. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. So if we wish to grow in righteousness, stick close to God's words. Stick close to the authoritative words of God. Yet, we realize that even if we have God's words, we still see, and it is possible that we can still act unrighteously. So the question remains, what is true righteousness? Now this leads to the second way Jesus displays his righteousness, is that he pursues the glory of God. And we find this in verses 16 to 19. So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" Think about a Christian author you enjoy reading. Think about maybe John Piper, or think about C.S. Lewis, or any, or you just fill in the blank. Virtually, almost every one of them would say that their ministry and writing, that they derived from someone else, that it derived from someone else that they admire or look up to. John Piper, for example, said that much of what he says and writes stems from Jonathan Edwards. C.S. Lewis says that he owes much to G.K. Chesterton and George MacDonald. In the same way, Jesus vindicates his righteousness by saying that his teaching derives from a greater authority, namely God, his Father. Now, this was a common way to legitimize the authority of one's teaching, because they say that the greater authority one derives from, the more credible their ministry is. Sometimes people think that a person is a genius if he is original and novel, that he did not base on someone else. Yet here we see the opposite. If a person does not mention where he derives his authority from, they were often discredited and disqualified. And so we see here Jesus says that his ministry has substance because he points to God, his Father, as the true source of authority. And yet there is a greater reason why Jesus ascribes to his Father. It is because he seeks the glory of God. Since God is the source of all righteousness and goodness, Jesus says a messenger is righteous when he speaks and acts on God's behalf. On the other hand, a false messenger speaks on his own authority and seeks his own glory. Although Jesus is worthy of all worship, yet we see as God the Son, he ascribes glory to his Father, the fount of all righteousness. This does not mean that Jesus is lesser than the Father in a way that, but we see that Jesus subordinates himself to God the Father, and saying that he is the true source, and that Jesus, as we see within the Trinity, that Jesus himself is the Word of God, that it is through Christ that God speaks. And we know that Jesus is true because as God's own Son, he perfectly reflects what the Father does. And for this reason, we can say that whatever we see Jesus doing and saying, God the Father himself is doing and saying. Just as God is light, Jesus is the light of the world. In other words, Jesus is the true messenger of God because he is the true Son of God. Now, having defended himself in this way, Jesus then accuses the Jews, his audience, for not following and keeping God's words. And in this way, Jesus turns the table on their head, because when the Jews questioned whether Jesus was truly righteous, Jesus exposes their unrighteousness by saying how the Jews, God's chosen people, even when the Bible says that Israel is God's own son, how God's own children, they failed to keep God's law, even though they had God's words with them. And if you please turn with me to Romans chapter 2, I want to see how the Apostle Paul explains this very clearly when he describes how the Jews are as sinful as the Gentiles. And in fact, they were more liable to judgment because they had God's words themselves. Beginning in verses 17, going to 24 in chapter 2, we read, "But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Even though the Jews had God's words, and they had all the advantages, they had the temple, they had the synagogues, they had the Passover, they had the festivals, even though they had all of that, they still failed to act as God's children because they couldn't keep God's righteous demands. And this is a danger for all of us as well. Even if we have God's words, any of us can still walk unrighteously and profane the name of God. If you and I profess Christ yet live contrary to what he says, we are no different than the Jews who disobey God's words. We may have this chapel, we may have our Bibles, we may have the seasons to celebrate what Christ has done. You may have been born in the right environment, have the right upbringing, all the advantages needed to grow and to know what it means to follow Christ. Yet, we can still easily walk contrary to his ways. And we can still easily live for ourselves and not seek God's glory. This we must repent of and turn to Jesus, because only he perfectly reflects and teaches God's righteousness truly and fully and perfectly. Now this leads to the third and final consideration of how Jesus displays his righteousness. He seeks the good of mankind. He seeks the good of mankind. We find this in verse 20 to 24. "The crowd answered, 'You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?' Jesus answered them, 'I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment.'" The crowds defended themselves and they retorted to Jesus' accusation, calling him a demon. They thought that Jesus was insane for saying all of this. And the Jews would defend themselves saying that they are God's people. They attend synagogue. They follow the laws. They keep the Sabbath. In the same way, some of us can say that we attend church, we read our Bibles, we pray, we may fast, we may give generously. So how can Jesus accuse us of being unrighteous? Jesus reminds them of the miracle he performed in chapter 5. And just to recap, Jesus healed a lame man on the Sabbath. However, the law says that it is forbidden for anyone to work on the Sabbath. And so for this reason, the Jews thought that they were the true keepers of the law by strictly enforcing no type of work of any sorts on the Sabbath. So how could Jesus get away with this? So what Jesus does, he exposes their hypocrisy by showing the double standard that they imposed upon him. And as a case in point, Jesus mentions how the Jews would circumcise a person on the Sabbath. Now this harkens back to Genesis chapter 17. And as part of the Jews' covenant with God, as part of Israel's covenant with God, every male must be circumcised in order to belong to God's people. In one part in chapter 17, you do not need to turn there, but I'll just read for... One of God's instructions says that he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. So pretty much, once a baby turned 8 years old, eight days old, they must be circumcised. And then jumping to verse 14, God gives a solemn warning. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And when we hear a solemn word from God like that, Israel dared not to transgress that. Yet a problem arises when, what happens if a baby turns 8 days old on the Sabbath? Would they circumcise them on the Sabbath, or would they not? Well, so in short, the Jews agreed that it was right to circumcise them on the Sabbath. And Jesus would agree with them. Why? Because in verse 22, we see how Jesus clarifies that it was not Moses who gave them circumcision. Rather, it was their fathers. And Jesus would be pointing to Abraham, because Abraham was given the covenant of circumcision. And so the Jews would think, as well as Jesus would think, that since Abraham and his covenant with God preceded Moses, the command to circumcise was greater than the commandment of the Sabbath. It's because God commanded the Sabbath to Moses, but God commanded circumcision to Abraham. So it was not circumcision that Jesus was criticizing, nor was it the practice of Sabbath keeping. Rather, it was how they viewed the Sabbath, or how they evaluated. This is the hypocrisy that Jesus was trying to point out. When the Jews would agree to formally break the Sabbath to circumcise, yet they would condemn Jesus for formally breaking the Sabbath in order to heal a man. And in case we wonder, how could Jesus legitimize his healing on the Sabbath? I invite you just to turn with me to Luke chapter 13, verses 10 to 17. Because I want to show a similar instance of Jesus healing on the Sabbath. Yet, in this story in Luke chapter 13, being at verse 10, we find a clearer reason why Jesus did what he did. So beginning in verse 10. Now Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from his bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. So again, we see Jesus exposes their hypocrisy, but this time he is clearer on what the meaning of the Sabbath is, by comparing not to a ritual that they do, but rather just a daily practice of releasing the burden of an ox or donkey. Jesus says that healing is the right thing to do. In fact, the law would command that deeds of mercy should be done to people, including healing this woman, just as they would seek to do good to an ox or a donkey by taking off the burden off them on the Sabbath. How could it be wrong to do good, to do a deed of mercy to a woman who was disabled for 18 years? And so we see here that when the Jews were fixated on the externals, Jesus showed that the true meaning of the Sabbath is that we are to do good, just as Jesus done good to the woman who was in bondage by her disability. Now, returning to John 7, we read Jesus' concluding statement: "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. All of us have a habit of judging by appearances, and this often comes from being focused on what man thinks, or the fear of man, rather than what God thinks. When we easily focus on the appearance, this stems from our fear against what others think about us. And I'm sure many of us, including myself, that when we are convicted of the right thing to do, how many times have we been fearful of what others would think? And we easily suppress the act of doing what we ought to do. We easily forget that God looks at the heart and he sees where our true value lies. And if your concern is on what others think, then you are judging by appearances. So what does it mean to judge with right judgment? What does it mean to judge with right judgment? It is nothing less than pursuing the true righteousness based on what we have already observed. It is the righteousness of the heart. It is the heart that God looks at, just as God said to Samuel, "Man looks on the outside, but God looks at the heart." Instead of focusing on how educated or how old one is, true righteousness stems from being rooted in the authority of keeping God's word and following it. And instead of professing to be a Christian, true righteousness stems from seeking the glory of God's character, not just on how others think about us as Christians, but how does God care about what we are on the inside? Do we desire to imitate his goodness, his love, his justice, his mercy, even when others do not follow or agree? And instead of just focusing on keeping the rules or maintaining certain traditions for his own sake, not saying that these things are bad, but that true righteousness goes deeper because it stems from doing good to others, even if it may challenge and force us to reconsider the ways we have originally done things. True righteousness is nothing less than the greatest commandment that God has given to us, that we are to love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our strength, all of our minds. We see that Jesus sought God's glory. That was how he loved God, with all of his heart, soul, strength, and mind. And then the second commandment, that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. We see Jesus doing that to that when he healed on the Sabbath, doing good to others, even when others did not agree with that. And the Bible says that to love God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love our neighbors as ourselves is more than the sacrifices, more than the burnt offerings, more than anything that we can offer to him. To obey is better than sacrifice. To heed is better than, Samuel says, than the fat of rams, than what we can try to offer. When I was in university, I had to record myself several times when I was practicing singing, playing the piano, or conducting. And I'm sure many of you, including me, would find it very hard to hear a recording of yourselves. Aside from the general embarrassment of hearing ourselves, we notice where we fall short in the way we speak, in the way we conduct ourselves. And likewise, when we look at Jesus, not only do we see his righteous character, we simultaneously see our own unrighteousness. This may come when you may have read something in the Bible and it cuts against the grain of your beliefs and practices. Maybe you see or read about someone whose lives convict you of your own sins. Maybe a sermon deeply convicted you and you were bothered by what has been said. Whether you are a Christian or not, whether you have walked with Christ for a long time or for a short time, there will always be something good we learn from Christ and something not so good we find in ourselves. And this is the purpose of why Christ came. Christ came as the light to shine in our darkness, to shine where we are not, where our unrighteousness is. Christ came to show us that we could not keep the law. Yes, we are to see him as, and we are to imitate him, but we must first recognize that we cannot keep God's law, or we cannot be righteous as he is righteous on our own. And in those moments, it is easy to hide from ourselves. It is easy to hide from ourselves. Yet the Bible says that unless we come face to face with Christ, who is truly good, unless we see a perfect image of a true copy of what is good, we will not see where we have fallen short. And we would not come to appreciate the gospel as it truly is. One way I like how one author says is that if we do not preach the law to ourselves, if we do not remind ourselves of God's righteousness, we eclipse the gospel. We eclipse the gospel. Unless we see how truly dark our sin is, we will not see how truly bright the good news of Jesus Christ is. Because that is why Christ came. He came not for the righteous. He came for the sinners. He came for those who were in darkness. And Jesus came not only to show how righteous he is, though that is extremely important. He came to save us from our sins, to save us from our own unrighteousness, so that we would not be condemned for our sins. Or just as Paul says in Galatians 4, that when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. All of us who were in bondage to our sins because of the law. Christ came to ransom us, to rescue us. And not only that, Christ didn't only come to forgive us of our sins. Christ came so that God's law may be fulfilled in us. He gave us his Spirit. He gave us a new heart and a new mind for those who place their trust in him. And as we walk with him, even as Christians, Christ will still show how miserably we fall short. And maybe that's something that we have to get used to, because we have to get used to seeing how utterly wretched we are. Yet, Christ does not stay there. He promises that those who repent of their sin and put their trust in him will find forgiveness and the assurance of his love. And not only that, he promises that those who practice righteousness, not to work for our salvation, but in response to what God has done for us, those who practice righteousness, be assured you will become righteous as he is righteous. And finally, when Christ returns, we shall truly see and become what we were meant to be. We shall truly become righteous when Christ comes a second time, or when we die, when we see him face to face, and we will become the people that God has meant for us to be. And so do not despair. Remember that we must put God's law before us. We must put God's righteousness before us to see what we to see our own sins. But we must put God's righteousness before us so that we may imitate as well. And may God give us the strength as we seek to be good as he is good, to be merciful as he is merciful, to be righteous as he is righteous. Please join me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are light, and in you there is no darkness at all. And thank you that Jesus Christ is the light of the world. And Lord, you promise that when we walk in the light as he is in the light, Lord, no doubt we will see your holiness, and we will see how utterly sinful and wretched we are. But Lord, that is the point, because you say that as we walk in the light and as we see ourselves as we truly are, we will come to see you as the Savior as you truly are, the one who is able to forgive us of our sins, and you who are able to impart to us your righteousness, and that you would give us your Spirit, a new heart and a new mind that seek to please you. Lord, I ask that you would always set your ways before us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.